I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, after chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. We've been doing a reminder series that helps us, I hope, stay focused and fruitful as God's people. The first week was discipleship, second, worship, last week was spiritual transformation and how God is doing that. We come to one today that I believe is biblically crucial, yet culturally radical. That is, the Bible makes, I think, very much the point that this is necessary, a set of truths that we're just going to look at a text about, but I think it's really woven from cover to cover in the Scriptures. And yet it is very much at the opposite end of where our culture is. If I could, before we look into the text, talk about that for a second. If I were to say, on one hand, what is the focus or emphasis in our culture in relationship to Scripture, I think we could use words like on the culture side of it, that the focus is on individuality. I mean, that there is really a sort of primary focus on the individual and the distinctiveness of the individual, the fulfillment of the individual. Whereas in the Scripture, the emphasis would be on community. In our culture, it's on liberty. That I should be free to do what I want to do. I should be free to be me. And biblically, it would be on responsibility. Focus isn't on me pursuing all that I want. It's on me fulfilling the responsibilities entrusted to me. Because of those individual and liberty, we would use a word like autonomy or self-rule and government. That is, the autonomous self is perhaps the highest value in our culture, that we have the right to rule and control ourselves. And in fact, we've so enshrined that we have people claim that right even at the cost of other people's lives. No one can tell me what to do with my body. It is autonomy, self-rule. And in Scripture, the focus is more on accountability. That is, I live under authority, and I will be accountable to God for that. And I'm accountable to authorities that are entrusted by God with that authority. In terms of fulfillment, the primary focus of our culture is on personal fulfillment. In the Scripture, it is on the fulfillment of God's people, the mission of Christ. Now, if you've been around for a long time, you've heard me say something about worldliness that would try to challenge the tendency we've had to reduce worldliness to certain external things, how we look, certain things that we do or don't do. Not to say that those are excluded from the reality of worldliness, but biblically, worldliness is much deeper than that, right? It's actually having our heart and mind shaped by the world's beliefs and values. So we love the things of this world. We live for them. We have a mindset that's shaped by the world rather than by Scripture. And I would suggest to you that one of the most sinister forms of worldliness that can get into our hearts as believers is to have the view of our culture with regard to authority and accountability. That is, if we actually think about ourselves like the culture and the world around us thinks about personal autonomy and liberty and individuality and personal fulfillment, that is a depth of worldliness that we actually might embrace and think it's good. And in fact, loads of churches, sadly, designed their attractiveness to lost people by not confronting the culture's sinfulness with regard to these things, but actually simply substituting one form of individuality and autonomy and personal fulfillment with another one that's sort of sanctified in Christian garb. Here's how you can have fulfillment. Here's how you can succeed. Here's how you can be happy. Here's how you can live. And particularly, in what can make it sort of doubly sinister in that it actually works at the same time it's doing this, is that if people have grown up in dead religious systems, that all they have is raw ecclesiastical authority, right? So if, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, the church says, you did X wrong, so here's the four things you need to do corrected. And if you want a blessing, here's how much it costs. And so there's a fraudulent use of spiritual authority. And so people recognize it's wrong. And so their answer is, hey, come to church where it's all about you. Come as you are. Come when you want. If you want to do it Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, we'll fit it right into what you want to do. And it's attractive in an individualized consumer society. It's actually attractive to anybody other than Jesus Christ, who's a descendant of Adam and Eve. Because we all want to be our own boss. We all want to do our own thing. We all want it on our plans. And what we have to recognize is the danger of having ourselves conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because if I think about individuality just like the world does, I'm being squeezed into its mold. If I think about authority just like the world does, I'm being squeezed into its mold. If I think about accountability just like the world does, I'm being squeezed into its mold rather than being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we think differently. Our values and beliefs are shaped differently. So what I'd like us to do is look at a text of Scripture that I think is really part of God's remedy for this sinful disease that we all are infected with. Look at verse 17, please, of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As I said, this is a text I think that we need to be reminded of. Preached through Hebrews, I guess, close to 20 years ago, 15 to 20 years ago. So you heard it once there, and I think we've come back to it one other time, about 8 years ago. So it might be time for a reminder for us to look at what the Scripture says here. And I'm going to just walk through it in a way that hopefully can unpack the text. The first thing that I would suggest to you from this text is that pastors serve as soul watchers among God's people. The first task, if we're going to understand the passage, is to sort of figure out who these leaders are, right? So it doesn't actually call them pastors, but I'm suggesting, by the way, I've labeled this point, that they are. I think there are four clues in the immediate context that help us, right? The verse itself describes them as people who keep watch over your souls. So these are not governmental leaders, right? Because you would have, like Romans 13, say that we're supposed to submit to the powers that be as those who are ordained of God, and that they bear the sword. They don't bear the sword in vain. And so That kind of a text would say God's appointed human authority and government, and we should submit to it as the general operating principle. But these are leaders who actually are engaged in a spiritual ministry of watching over souls. Second, it also calls on the believers to obey and submit to them, so it is some kind of authoritative function among the believers that would be comparable to the role of pastors or slash elders, which are the same thing in the Scriptures. For instance, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, when it talks about the qualification of an overseer, says they have to be somebody who manages their own household well, because if they can't do that, how can they manage the church? And 1 Timothy 5, 17 says that the elders are to rule well. Or 1 Thessalonians 5 says they have charge over you and give you instruction. So what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 17 is similar to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Drop down to verse 24 because here's a statement in the context I think that can be helpful to us. The writer says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. So that means that these leaders are a recognizable group among the believers, right? Because think about if they're going to obey that command. Greet your leaders and all the saints clearly distinguishes them from each other in a recognizable way. That is, you, if you're going to obey this, would know who the leaders are, and you would know them in relationship to the rest of the saints. So it's not like a generic principle that, well, whenever you find somebody who's in a leadership role, do something properly. But that there actually are recognizable leaders within the assembly who are carrying out this work. Now jump back up to verse 7, because here the word is used again, the word family, really. Look at verse 7, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the last bit of evidence here is that verse 7 says that the leaders were people who spoke the word of God to them. All right? So again, it's a leadership responsibility connected to the care of souls that involves the speaking of God's word. Right, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. So I think based on these kinds of things in the context, most take the leaders here to refer to the pastors slash elders slash overseers. Those are all the same thing. There's no biblical way to properly make them into different categories. That is pastors and then elders. Actually, pastors and elders are the same thing, and overseer is equally the same thing. And so what we have to do is see this as a statement about the leaders in the assembly who are charged with the responsibility of leadership. Okay, what is the central responsibility? Look again at verse 17, right? They are to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The idea of watch over here is really the over preposition there is watch out for, or watch on behalf of, or for the sake of your souls. Okay, so it's not just a disinterested spectatorship, right? All your souls are there, and this person just sort of watching over them. But that the watching is being done for the benefit of the souls, right? The reason they're watching is for the benefit of the souls that they're paying attention to and giving care to. We need to recognize that, I think, this point in the context of the book of Hebrews, right? The whole driving focus of Hebrews was that a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ is necessary for the salvation of the soul. The readers had heard about Jesus and had made a confession of faith in Jesus. We know that from chapter 3. But now they had encountered persecution and difficulty for following Christ, and some of them were being tempted either to abandon Christ altogether or to mingle the message of the gospel with the opponents' views in order to sort of skate by the persecution, right? So they were being tempted to keep Christ plus Old Testament realities, or to just abandon Christ entirely to escape it. And so the book of Hebrews is actually being written to encourage them to hold on to Christ, because if they let go of Christ, they let go of salvation. Christ is the only one that can save them. And if they have the kind of faith that really only picked up Christ for what he would bring to them temporally, then it really isn't the kind of faith that will last, right? Because following Christ doesn't guarantee temporal prosperity. In fact, it actually sort of promises the opposite, right? I mean, Jesus said, if they've treated me this way, well, if they've done that to the teacher, what will they do to the student? Paul said, if anyone will be godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. Paul said to the churches on his first missionary journey, it is through much tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom. So anyone who preaches a gospel that promises escape from trouble and persecution and actually minimizes the resistance that comes from turning away from the world and turning away from those who hate Christ is not telling the truth. They're misrepresenting God. And so God's remedy, a part of God's remedy, is to congregate believers for their mutual encouragement and to supply them with godly and gifted leaders to watch over their souls. Right? Because the Christian life is not actually an easy thing. The world is no friend of grace. And so God knows we need each other and we need people to speak the word of God to us. We need people to lead. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews here at the end of the book is saying to them. Listen, God has given you a remedy for the dangers, an ongoing remedy. Yes, this letter is a part of God's grace for that. But in addition to this, he's given you an assembly, 10:25, don't forsake it. And he's given you leaders. Follow them. That's what the text is saying. Okay, and I think that fits also what we see in the rest of Scripture. I mean, it can rattle our cage at times because, as you hear me hit regularly, okay, there's a kind of sloppy view of eternal security that treats the Christian life as a secondary and non-essential part of what it means to actually be a Christian. Right? I mean, if I draw a line right here that marks off those who are not Christians from those who are Christians, and then I draw another line over here that marks off the Christians from the ones who actually are serious about following Christ, there's all kinds of people that would teach that that's the way it works. That you start off lost, and then you hear about the gospel and you think, that sounds good, I want to go to heaven. So you, in theory, cross the line by simply asking Jesus to give you eternal life, but no claim on your life, no really need to acknowledge his right to rule over your life. It's just simply he's offering you a get-out-of-hell card, and you take it. And you can sort of be there for as long as you want. Hopefully, at some point, you'll go, you know, maybe I ought to get serious about following Jesus. You know what? I think now's the time. I'm going to get serious about following Jesus. And so I'm going to step across the line, and now I'm going to become a disciple. Now I'm going to dedicate my life to God. Now I'm going to whatever you want to call it. But you've turned it, I shouldn't say you, there's a whole swath, large swath of professing Christianity that has essentially turned it into this kind of thing. And the writer of Hebrews would never grant that idea. Never. Because he is saying that the issue here between being a believer, let me get that right, between an unbeliever and a believer is actually believing, right? Because you can't be an unbeliever who believes, and you can't be a believer who doesn't believe. And so the real issue is, what's that line? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you've genuinely stepped across that line, it's because you have confessed and believed that there is no other hope of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And so you're following him because he is the shepherd of your soul who's going to lead you to glory. And we are not, he'll say at the end of chapter 10, we are not of those who turn back to the destruction of their souls. Right? We're not. So we're of those who have faith to the preserving of our souls, not those who turn back to the destruction of our souls. You can't just sort of waffle back and forth here. Right? And so this text fits in that kind of a context that God in his grace supplies for the congregation of his people, people to speak God's word to them, to encourage and strengthen their faith, to help lead them in the pathway toward glory. They're watching over their souls. They're caring for them. And they do that in the book of Hebrews by instruction and exhortation and encouragement, examples to follow, clear warnings about the dangers of turning back. I mean, the book shows you exactly what's supposed to be happening in a faithful ministry. They are exposing people to the truth of God, encouraging them to obey it, exhorting them when they're turning away from it. They're saying, like verse 7 we saw, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then really calling them to the reality of this. Okay, because here's, I mean, you may think I harp on this, okay? But the reason I harp on it is because this kind of theology is a soul-destroying theology. I mean, it's not just like, you're going to mess up somebody's life. It's the difference between directing them to hell or to heaven. Because if you tell somebody that they're good with God and there's no evidence of spiritual life in them, you are lying to them. You're numbing them to disaster. It's not an insignificant thing. It is, in fact, the weight of the gospel on that. So you can't. I don't think you can emphasize enough the importance of it. All right, look back at verse 17, because here's a second truth from this text that's important to recognize. Pastors will answer to God regarding the discharge of this spiritual responsibility. Notice it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That give an account is offering the motivation or recognition for why they should do what they're doing is because God has put these folks in this position, and they will give an account to God for that reality. They're going to give an account of the souls entrusted to their care. mean, that means that pastoral ministry is a divine stewardship, right? Pastoral leaders are accountable because they've been entrusted by God with this task. And that's, I know in the pendulum swings of life, people sometimes take, and I'm just going to use the word call, are you called to the ministry? And because sometimes there's been like enormously confusing things said about it, or things that are wrong. I mean, I remember when I spent like 6.5, almost 7 years as a youth pastor, I remember I would really try and encourage young men to think about vocational ministry. And every now and then we'd be at a camp or we'd be at a conference and somebody would say something that just made it so ridiculously fuzzy that it would just drive me crazy. Right? I mean, they would take it from something clear to something mystical out here. You know, or they draw an analogy with Paul, you know, having a vision in the night to come over Macedonia and say, you know, have you ever had your Macedonian call? And I'm spending my time telling the young people they better not be having a Macedonian call. Because God doesn't speak through visions and dreams. He speaks through His Word. And so what can happen is there's so much confusion over here that the pendulum can swing to this side and say, well, ministry is just like any other career decision. Right? I mean, you've got career options out there, so just sort of, you know, take your pick. And ministry would be a decent one if you want to do that. The problem is that there's too much in Scripture that suggests divine activity in this process, right? For instance, Acts 20:28, Paul is talking to people who are what this text is talking about, and he says, take heed to yourself and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I mean, so he says the Holy Spirit is responsible for you being overseers here. Right? Or Ephesians 4, where it says Christ ascended to heaven and he gave gifts to men. And those gifts are to function according to what he said, and that list includes pastors and teachers. Or like Matthew 9 even, about generally. Remember, Jesus sees the harvest, and it's full and plenteous, and what does he say? He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. So God is sending workers out in the harvest. It's not I just sit down and go, hey, what do I want to do? I want to be business? Do I want to be teacher? Do I want to be mailman? Do I want to, what do I want to do? But is there a sense that God is actually thrusting you out into the work? If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. So if there's no God-given desire for it, then someone shouldn't think it's a good career choice. I mean, the reality of it is that God's at work in this scenario. Now, I think he does that in each local church inside of the dual realities of congregational government and pastoral leadership, right? Because Paul says to Timothy, for instance, who's serving at Ephesus, that he's supposed to take the things that he's learned and teach them to other men who will be able to teach others also. So it's certainly something that humans are involved in the multiplication of people for ministry. And each local church, the congregation, has a role in that function as well. There was not, I didn't just show up here back in 1989 and say, hey, God told me I'm supposed to be your pastor, so let's go. Actually, in the whole process, there had to be the conjoining of a desire that God was placing in my heart and a desire in the congregation's heart. But the reality of it is that it is ultimately viewed as a divine stewardship, right? So that they're going to give account. They're going to answer to God for this work. And that means that spiritual leadership in the church, if I could say it this way, that there is a chain of command. All right, the lordship of Christ, because who's the head of the church? Christ is. And how does he communicate his will for the church? Through his word. And so it goes from Christ through his word establishing that there are people who should function in a leadership role. And for instance, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, here's the qualifications for that. All through the pastoral epistles, here's what the work is and what's supposed to be done. So Christ exhibiting his lordship over the church through his word says this is what pastors are supposed to do. Okay? And then that being carried out. And at some point those pastors are going to give an account to the one who entrusted them as an under shepherd, because he's the chief shepherd. Now, in any human endeavor that's cooperative, it requires people to get along. But it also helps if we understand what really matters, right? I mean, at the end of the day, like really end of the day, not like the end of the day, like when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what matters. Right? The account that will be given then, not the opinions exercised prior to that. That the real issue, and Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Is that it's possible on a foundation of Jesus Christ for people to build with either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And remember the imagery there? Every man's work will be tested. So the reality is, as you move through ministry, supposedly doing what God wants done, you can do that in a way that will either last the fire of testing and evaluation, or will go up in smoke at that. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot think, well, I can. Obviously, being lost for eternity would be worse. Right? But assuming you're genuinely a follower of Christ and you want to live for the Lord, you know, you've got ambitions that are at their root level good. I can't think of anything worse than spending your entire life doing something that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it goes poof. Right? I mean, just poof, it's gone. It was worthless because it was not built in a way that was consistent with the foundation, who is Christ. It actually, in one way or another, departed from who Christ is and what he's done and what he has instructed to us. I mean, did you catch that phrase in 1 Timothy 6 that it says that we are following the commands of Jesus Christ? I mean, so it's really the master, the chief shepherd, is going to evaluate how the servants, the under-shepherds, have done, and the standard is not going to be how successful they were in the business place of Christian ministry. It's not going to be how many books they sold. It's not going to be how many people came on Sundays. It's not going to be all the things that would be inclined to be the benchmarks that we think, because you could have all of those things and have it be wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, do you think filling up an arena every Sunday, writing bestsellers that are the talk of the culture, Do you think being on TV is going to result in gold, silver, and precious stones when your basic message is incompatible with the foundation that has been laid, which is Christ? I mean, seriously, if you're going to evaluate it, it cannot be by the standards that we come up with. It's got to be by God's. And here's what God's saying is, it's give an account for souls. And the task of God's pastors among his people is to advance the work of the gospel in them, help them to grow in Christ so that they can be, you know, the old Awana verse, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? That's written to a pastor. So here's the deal. Is do I preach and handle the word with an eye toward that, or toward what's going to be attractive and pleasant and popular? Because Paul warns about people that will seek out teachers having itching ears. So tell us something we want to hear. I want to hear X, Y, or Z. So I'm going to go find the place that will tell me what I want to hear. And I've heard, I mean, I've been around for a little while, and I remember going through, you know, that whole phase where you had people basically saying about their preaching, here's one way you can do it. Walk into the local bookstore, look at the, you know, go to the section on self-help. Look at the top 10 list of things that people are buying, and then there's your topics for your sermons. Because if they're flooding the bookstores to get those, they're going to come hear you. Or, you know, make sure you pass out the surveys, get all the questions, everything going on, find out what people really want to listen to, and then design it for that. And it's like you're going, like you're giving instructions to pastors. Have you like never read 2 Timothy 4? I mean, because when I'm hearing what you're saying and I read what Paul said, it sounds like you guys are like at the very opposite end of the spectrum. Paul, you know Paul's answer? People will have itching ears, heaping up teachers after themselves. So in essence, what Paul's saying is they're not going to want to hear what you have to say. But do you realize what the command was right before that? Preach the word. I mean, so Paul is not your marketing guru strategist. He's basically saying to Timothy, here's what's going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and people are not going to want to hear what you have to say, so keep on saying it. I mean, that's a great strategy, isn't it? Probably one he learned from Jesus. Because when Jesus had massive crowds who were following him for the wrong reason, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And they're like, whoa, what is up with that? And people started to turn away. I mean, the reality of it is, a part of what's necessary to separate false professions from genuine professions is exactly making the focus on the content of what the scriptures say. Okay, it's never going, oh, just, you know, it's all good. What do you need? What do you want? It's Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. Notice again verse 17, because there's a third truth in here. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The third truth is that if pastors are able to fulfill their duties joyfully, this is more profitable for the congregation. Now, it's a little For some reason, the New American Standard put a period after the word account, but in the Greek language, it's actually a single sentence. And so that single sentence is, the second part of it is actually describing the purpose of how, why they should obey and submit, is so that they can do this with joy. In this case, I think the NIV actually shows it correctly by bringing the word obey down into the second part of the verse. So it says, obey them so that their work will be a joy. And there is some debate about it. I mean, because it could be that they will give an account to God with joy that's more profitable for you, or they can watch over your souls with joy that's more profitable for you. So it could be either one, but I think the weight of evidence is on this one. That is, it's talking about them being able to serve joyfully is more profitable. And a part of the reason that is that the service here is described in the present tense. So it's something that's ongoing, right? When you give an account to God, it's not going to be a present tense activity, really. And so I think the inclination of it is to focus on this regard. Obey and submit so that they can do this joyfully. They can engage in the work with joy. So the basic thrust of it is, if pastors are able to fulfill their duties joyfully, that's more profitable for the assembly. And the contrast helps us understand that, right? Look, it says they could watch over your souls with joy, or they could do it with grief. The idea of the word grief there is what you might think it is, to express oneself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstances, desire, sigh or groan. If you're, you know, I mean, pick any kind of task, all of a sudden you walked out and you saw it and you went, oh, that's this word, right? You knew you had to do something and you come out and you go, oh, man, oh, that's the word. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, in the work of watching over your souls, you want them to be able to do it with joy rather than, oh, oh. Because when they can do it with joy, it's actually a more profitable ministry. And generally it's true, you and I do things better when we're glad about doing them. We're joyful in the work of doing them. I mean, when we have to grudgingly do a task, it can be very difficult. Think about whatever task it was you had to groan. Let's bring it into parental life, right? You ever hear about something your child did that you know you're going to have to deal with, and your reaction is, oh, man. Ah. Right? That's the imagery. That's the imagery that's here. And the reality of it is, it calls on the congregation to recognize the important role they have in helping there be a fruitful shepherding ministry going on. Listen to what one commentator said. If spiritual leaders have to labor under grim and hostile conditions in the local church, then that does not work out to the members' immediate good and certainly not to their ultimate advantage. Now, in terms of Hebrews, I think the joy or grief would be connected to the spiritual health of the assembly, right? So it's not, don't disconnect it from that. That is, it's grief when those who should be following Christ are getting entangled in sin and weights that are preventing their progress spiritually. When they are beginning to become sluggish, like chapter 5 warns about, and not making spiritual progress from infancy to maturity, that's the weight that starts to stress down, right? Paul talked about that, didn't he, with his own ministry? Who can be spiritually in difficulty without it weighing on his soul? And so it's really mainly connected to the spiritual well-being of the people that they're called to serve as a shepherd. Last spring, I was at a pastor's conference, and it was just one of those just the way it worked out. I mean, it's a one-day conference, and I had lunch with the pastor at the conference, and the next day I was up in another area to do some things for the seminary, and had lunch with another pastor. And man, it was, they must have just felt liberty to share their burdens because I'm not from their area, and whatever backstory it was, but I walked away from lunch thinking, oh my, what a grief to his soul that must be to try and serve in that kind of place. And I thought, man, he's going through it. Got up the next morning, went to lunch, and heard worse. And I'm thinking, oh my, how difficult it would be to stand up and open up God's word with joy and clarity when you know that's going on. I mean, it's just the reality that this text is talking about. And my wife could testify to this. I said, man, I am so thankful that God's given me the privilege to serve where I do. I mean, because those guys filled in more in a lunch over a couple, well, the one guy's only been there not that long, and the other guy, I mean, they filled in more tales of woe in an hour lunch than I've experienced in 28 and a half years. And so I was like, what a blessing to serve a church where you can do it joyfully. So thank you. And I praise God for you in that regard. I mean, that's what this text ought to be, that it ought to be like that. So look now at the first part of verse 17, because here's the key to joyful pastors. And this is the place that rubs against our culture. Obedient and submissive believers. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So how can believers enable their leaders to serve with joy? The answer is found in those commands. Obey and submit to them. The word translated here, obey, has the idea of having been persuaded about something so that you obey or follow it. In context, it probably is the proper response to accurate biblical instruction. So somebody opens up the scriptures, shows you what it says, helps you understand what it means, and then points out the ramifications of that for your life, right? So you know the content, the meaning, and the application. Right? So they say, look at what God said. See the words there? Here's what they mean. And it means this for us. This is the way we ought to live because of this. And if somebody does that and they are true to the text of Scripture, the proper response for God's people is to obey it. I mean, really, it's not tricky. Now, let's be honest. Okay, I could just go show you what it says, tell you what it means, and show you how it applies to life. And it's between that and this where the rub comes in. But that's why it's a word like obey, right? Because all kinds of people love to see what the Bible says, and they love to sit around and go, tell me what it means. Explain that to me. Oh, yeah, that's fascinating. That word's used how many times? And, oh, it means this, and it means that. Wow, that's great. Let me put another page in my notebook. But they don't necessarily want to take the next step, which says, so if it means that, then this is the way we ought to live. So go and do this. Obey it. See, we like, because we're proud of our autonomy. We're proud of our individuality. We make ourselves. We're self-made, self-ruling people that here's what really actually is woven into the fabric of our hearts. I'm great, you tell me what it says. I'm great, you tell me what it means, but don't tell me what to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a big boy. I'll decide for myself what I'm going to do. See, that's our culture. All the way back to the garden. Because it's been every culture. And you and I need to recognize the tendency to be great, until something crosses us. We have no problem when people say, so do this. Oh, yeah, I was already doing that. That's cool. It's when the Bible is declared in a way that says, we need to do A, and we really want to do B, that we find out if we're going to obey, if we're going to follow instead of do our own thing. The word here for submit is probably a little bit stronger. It means to yield to someone's authority or give way to their authority. Another commentator says this, it involves yielding one's contrary opinions in favor of someone else's. Another, if obedience applies to the leader's teaching, then submission relates to the leader's function. The clear recognition of authoritative leadership is essential for the harmony and effective administration of any group. I mean, that's, again, this is what the text is saying, that they would hold fast to the instruction that we're given. So let's put it in theological framework, right? Just from the text right around this one. There were people who were wanting to hold on to the food laws, it seems, in order to find a third way, Christianity and Judaism. And if we actually keep Christian, but we weave in some food law stuff, maybe we'll get those people off our back. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, no. All right, so here's the deal. You show them what God says about the food stuff, you tell them what it means, and then you say, so stop doing what you're doing. Have nothing to do with it. Because you're going to destroy your soul. And the question right there is going to be, do we obey and submit to our leaders? Or do we just like, you know, when we're around all the Christians, we won't do it, but when we get around the Judaizers, we'll sort of do our own little thing. See, that's the kind of issue that's at stake. What about it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I mean, there's the command. Don't forsake. Well, what does that mean? What's involved in that? All right, so here's how we're going to try and function by that. That is, we have a specific command to show up to the Lord's table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So we have a specific command in Scripture. We're actually to be present with God's people. So, listen, brothers and sisters, you need to get here when we take the Lord's Supper, unless you're providentially hindered. You need to be in the assembly as the governing principle of your life. Like, good to right here. And then, well, you know, there's this thing going on, there's that thing going on. There's this thing on tonight. There's that going on. And when God's people stop obeying the teaching and direction of the spiritual leaders, what does it produce? Groaning and grief rather than joy. I mean, that's what this text is talking about. Right? It's important that we see that the obedience and submission here is spiritual in nature and biblically defined. It is not some kind of crazy abuse and cult-like thing. All right, so I mean, I've heard of these things, right? I mean, I remember hearing about a pastor that basically said every decision you make in life, you need to get pastoral checkoff on. I mean, buying cars, putting in cabinets, I mean, all kinds of stuff that you'd be foolish to ask me about. Right? It's not about general life stuff. It's about things that have to do with the care of souls. Now, obviously, sometimes those things can affect right? So if you come to me and say, I'm going to buy a $400,000 car and you make $80,000 a year, then I think we got a spiritual problem, not just a financial problem. Okay? Then we got an issue going on in your heart that you're not submitting to the principles of God's word. You're chasing after things that you want to do and ending yourself up in spiritual harm. Right? But we need to realize that there is a necessity to recognizing that the truth of God controls the church. And so the leaders, if they're teaching the truth, right, if they abandon the truth, they're not to be followed. The scriptures are clear about that, but they're teaching the truth, then they're to be followed. All right? So it might be helpful maybe to think about it in terms of levels, that the spiritual leaders have a responsibility for the instruction and a direction of the assembly based on scripture. And another level, secondary, would be instruction and direction regarding personal obedience to the word. Right? So group-wise, that'd be level one. Hey, we believe the Bible teaches this about worship, so this is the way we're going to approach it to live it out. And that would be then, okay, let's obey and submit to the leaders. On an individual level, it might be, Joe Blow is deciding he's going to disregard what the Bible says about some specific issue. So you'd come to that person and say, hey, look at what the Bible says here. Okay, this is what God says is His will for your life. You need to stop doing what you're doing. Or you need to start doing something that the Bible's telling you to do. It should be in the heart of believers to say, I see that. I see the scriptures there. And I'm going to yield to the authority of God's word. I certainly believe there's a level at which you could do advice and counsel regarding spiritual matters in areas of liberty, right? So you're trying to think through some issue and you're wanting to make sure you're thinking about all the biblical principles, but it's, here's the Bible box, and you don't want to do anything outside the Bible box, but inside the Bible box, there may be more than one legitimate option, and so you're looking for some advice and counsel. But that wouldn't be binding at that point because you can't say God says take job A versus job B. You can't do that. If somebody's trying to do that to you, then you need to back off it because unless they're telling you that job B is outside of the Bible box, right? Let's say extortionist, right? Then, yeah, they could tell you can't do that. But if it's inside of what's biblically permissible, not all of those are equally wise. And so you would want godly counsel. You would want advice from people that you respect, some of which might be the shepherds. But it might actually be, in the beauty of God's body, Christ's body, that there are people who are godly and wise who actually have more experience in some area, and you'd want their advice too, right? And so God's given us a body to do that. And the lowest level would be opinions and judgments without specific spiritual, biblical import. You know, I may have thought of stuff and have an opinion about it, but it's not going to have the weight of Scripture on it, so mine's no different than anybody else's. I mean, honestly, it's just, if it's not connected to thus saith the Lord, then it's just a matter of, like, do you trust the person's judgment? Do you think they maybe have valid experience? But there's no pipeline, right? So if you're wanting me to help you understand what God says about something, it's only going to come from here, right? It's not going to be, all right, listen, here's what I'll do. Is I'll pray about it tonight and I'll put out some fleeces, and if God gives you the message, or I'll go in my office and I'll sort of cast lots for you. That's bogus. Nobody has Nobody has a better pipeline to God than you do. Because we all have the same one. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if you want to know what God wants from you, He took the time to write it out. It's right here. So all you're looking for is somebody who might be able to help you understand this better, not someone who's going to give you a bypass around it. I need somebody who can get close to God and give me an answer here. Because the answer is here already. We just need to understand what He's said. So folks, the Bible should control how we think about authority and accountability in the Christian life and within the congregation of God's people. The Bible has to exercise explicit control over our thinking. The congregation should expect spiritual leaders to fulfill their duty to provide instruction and direction, holding them accountable for failure to discharge these duties and honoring those who do so well. That's what 1 Timothy 5 talks about. Spiritual leaders must not back down from their God-entrusted responsibilities to instruct and direct the congregation so that souls are guarded and the mission is fulfilled. I mean, it is not the task of a spiritual leader to run polls and find out which way the winds are blowing. And really, it shouldn't be any leader. But it's certainly not for God's people. Who cares what the polls say? It's what God's Word says. That's what matters. Individual believers should gladly embrace authority and accountability within the church as God's revealed will. Just like at home, every parent in this room hopefully has taught your child to love authority, not despise it. If you've taught them to despise it, you have done great damage to their soul. You have really harmed them. We should not despise authority in government. God calls us to a different response. So we should gladly embrace it in the church as well. I mean, do you view your commitment to the church like a member of a team which works together and works under the leadership? Or do you view church like a spiritual convenience store at which you show up to choose out and pick up what benefits you? I mean, is church, being a church member mean, hey, I show up, fill my seat, listen attentively, and then go on about my life? Or is it, we're the church of Jesus Christ, entrusted with the mission to make and mature disciples, to reach people in this area with the gospel of Christ and help them grow to fullness and completeness in Christ. And you're part of that team. And we have God-entrusted leaders to say, hey, this is the direction we need to go. Let's go get after it. Or is it just sort of pick and choose? Yeah, it fits my schedule, if it works out all right. I mean, really, which is it? And how would you justify that along with obey and submit to? How would you justify it? Because not obeying, not submitting is hard to call obeying and submitting, right? Are we on the team and following? How much weight do ministry decisions carry in your life? Right? Is it the assumption in your life that you will follow and support them unless they are unbiblical or you are providentially hindered? Right? I mean, is it really you're moving in the direction of full participation unless the leaders ask you to do something contrary to the Scriptures or which competes with some other God-given responsibility? You're providentially hindered from doing it. Or is church life like a buffet? Hey, there's all this stuff on the table. We've just set out as much as we can. Pick something you like. Come back again whenever you want. I mean, really, what is your view of the church and ministry decisions? If there is a conflict between your desires and the leader's decisions, which one wins? Notice I said desires and decisions. Which wins? Or are you like some who essentially engage in the ministry of protest by saying, you know, I didn't want to do that. I didn't think they should have done that, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to participate. So they just protest by non-involvement. They're not going to do it because they didn't want to do it. If somebody would ask me, I would have told them a better way to do it. Why can't they figure this out? I mean, that's what our culture teaches us. It's not what the Scriptures teach us. Do you set a pattern of following spiritual leadership for your family? Do you honor or dishonor them in front of your children? Do you follow only when it fits your desires, plans, and preferences? Do you let your children opt into and out of spiritual responsibility based on how well they like the leaders or activities? Trust me, I've been there. I've been there as a youth pastor who planned things that people didn't want to do. I've been there as the parent when people planned things that my kids didn't want to do. I was a youth pastor, so I had to go. My kids had to go too. And after I was the youth pastor, my kids had to go. Because you know what? If I teach my kids you only show up to what you want to do, don't be surprised when they're adults and they treat the church the same way. Because if they like baseball games, so they'll go to the baseball game, or they like bowling, so they'll go bowling, but we're going to do this thing and I don't like it, so I'm going to go plan something else. What's the operative principle in their heart? What's in it for me? What do I like? But the fact is, whether they're going to a baseball game or bowling or out canvassing or sitting around in a prayer meeting or doing whatever else, they're not supposed to be there for them. They're supposed to be there for Jesus. They're supposed to be there for the good of the rest of the people that are there. I mean, that's why they're supposed to be there. And that's why we're supposed to be there. Is because it's not about what is meeting our consumer desires. It is what is giving us an opportunity to glorify Christ by seeking the good of His people and the advance of the gospel. It's not about what we get. It's about what we're called to give. And that's a different view of the church than dominates our culture. And we need to realize that. Because it is God's plan for the preservation of our souls. The souls entrusted to our care and the souls of those around us. And we should fully commit to life within the boundaries of that plan. You know, years ago I heard a joke, and I always hesitate with jokes to do this, but I think it makes a point. Okay, there was a flood that went through an area, and this guy and his family climbed up on the roof of the house, and a guy came along with a boat and said, "Hey, you want to get in?" He said, no, God's going to save us. God's going to protect us. And a helicopter comes by and says, "Hey, why don't you come up in the helicopter?" No, God's going to take care of us. And finally, the water's getting higher and higher and higher, and the guy says, "God, aren't you going to rescue us?" And God said, "I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter." See, what he didn't want was the natural means that God had planned to rescue him. And, you know, here's the reality of it. You know why there's a church? Do you know why there's pastors? It's so God can rescue your soul in the midst of a world in conflict. And you know what we do? We disregard the assembly, we disregard spiritual leadership, and we go, "So God, you got to do something." And honestly, the answer is going to be, "I gave you what you needed. You have all that you need for life and godliness. You are short of nothing. Not one thing that we need to make it safely to glory has been kept back from us. But we've turned our attention from them. We're chasing after something more, something different. Instead of recognizing that it is in the assembly of His people, properly ordered under the leadership of people entrusted with the care and the mutual exercise of our gifts, that God does the work that needs to be done. And instead of looking for everything else, we should be looking into our hearts and then out into the work that God's called us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us this morning to be open before Your Word. I know for myself that this text is intensely convicting. And Lord, I hope that it will be transforming, that Your Spirit will take this text and burn it deeply into our hearts, so that we can give an answer to You in the day of judgment, that we have done what You commanded to do. Lord, thank You for giving it to us as an anchor point to keep us from the onslaught of the devil, which loves to raise doubt about Your wisdom, loves to raise doubt about Your word, and call us to break free from You, to live our own way, to be our own captain. So, Lord, humble us before Your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.